woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So here is something very serious, very serious. The first four trumpets were similar, but this fifth trumpet is different. And of course, the reason why is because there are woes connected to this fourth one, unlike the other four. And of course, that woe has the meaning of how terrible it will be. It gives the sense of horror, of disaster, of calamity, as which the world has never experienced before. And also, it includes that of the triple trumpets that are to come. The three woe judgments, they are very severe, specifically this time on sinful, ungodly mankind. And this time we saw from last week that they hurt mankind before the other ones hurt the earth. Now it's progressing to becoming worse. It's hurting the image of God, those created in the image of God, and it's coming against them. But even after the first woe, mankind still did not repent of their sin, and the Bible wants to bring that out and worship the true and living God. If you look at chapter 9 and verse number 18 through 21, it's recorded here, and a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. In verse 20, the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. So there is no repentance, even though this first woe was poured out. And obviously, part of God pouring out this judgment was to bring people to repentance. Still, we see here that God wants people to repent. This is his long suffering and his mercy too in the tribulation. You see that all over the place, that God uses and designs these things to bring people to repentance. But there's no repentance here at this point. And not only that, it exposes how depraved and dark the human heart is, from the book of Genesis to Revelation. Adam's sin of disobedience to the revealed will of God is exposed. And right there in Genesis, man lost his innocence. He incurred the just penalty of spiritual and physical death. Also, he became the subject of the wrath of God. He became inherently corrupt and radically depraved. And he is incapable. When we talk about depravity, we're talking about his inability to choose or do anything which is acceptable to God. And he cannot do it apart from divine grace. Therefore, he has no recuperative powers within himself, humanity, mankind, to recover from his sinfulness, from his lostness. He is really hopelessly lost. And man's salvation at any time in human history is wholly dependent on God's grace through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is always important throughout the whole of the Word of God. And even here, with an awesome display of God's long-suffering and his power to save or to destroy, right before the eyes of people, they stubbornly rebel against him. All men, at all times, are thus sinners by nature, by choice, and by divine declaration, and are thus guilty, standing condemned before God. And that's a sad history. The sadness really does come out here in Revelation. I think, you know, as you look at it, I believe that the Lord is sad about the things that unfold. But nonetheless, it's recorded for us in Revelation. Well, anyway, I got to move on because I'm only doing an overview here, and let me proceed to chapter 10 and 11. And in chapter 10, there's one idea. In chapter 11, there's a big idea. Now in chapter 10, we come to another parenthetical section. Remember, after the first woe, we have another parenthetical section. It's like a break from the normal flow of what's going on. And he interjects this segment in chapter 10 and 11. And we'll see what is recorded here in the Word of God. And so I'll kind of just got to give you a sense of chapter 10, and then we'll look a little bit at chapter 11, because this is really in the middle, and it's connected to the judgments upon the earth judgments and the judgments upon humanity. But we'll see what happens here in chapter 10. Let's look at verse number 1. It's about a little book in verse number 1. Someone has a little book. Look at verse 1. It says, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was opened. And he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Well, let me just stop there for a minute. Do you know of anywhere else in the Word of God where it talks about the symbol of a little book in the Old Testament? We have, I think it's Ezekiel, Jeremiah. It's one of the prophets who talk about a little book. But in verse number 6 and 7 of Revelation here, look what he says to the person. He says, "And I swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." Now, here's the sense of the whole of chapter 10 and the whole thing about the little book. Is the little book is signifying here that God is pretty much done. He's not delaying anymore the progression of his judgments, but he is actually, it says in verse number 7, look at the last part of verse number 7. It says this, "But in the day," or look at the whole verse 7, "but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished." And then it says, "as he preached to his servants, the prophets." You know what it's saying here? He's declaring to his servants, he's saying about his servants, the prophets. Well, I guess what he declared to his servants, the prophets, with only really two or three exceptions in the Word of God, each Old Testament, the Old Testament prophet, including Daniel, he said that there's a coming a day when there will be a finishing point, when God will finish what he is doing. So here he is saying that when the seventh trumpet sounds, everything that has ever been revealed by the prophets will be fulfilled. So this is a significant point. And that's why he, in a sense, talks about this little book. In a sense, he's talking about all the prophets wrote about. And this is how he deals with it and how he illustrates it, about not only the prophets, what they wrote about as far as judgment, but what they wrote about as far as all the good things, the good tidings that the prophets had. And in verse number 8, this is how he unfolds it. He says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again," this is in verse number 8, "speaking with me, saying, go take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So it went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, the judgments of the prophets but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. You have the good tidings of the prophets being mixed together here. In verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. The sense that the prophet's message had a sweet and bitter aftermath to it. And we see that unfolding in Revelation. And so this is a significant point in chapter 10, that God is no longer going to delay. He is going to complete and finish what the prophets have said. And that's the illustration about someone eating the book. It's like you eat it, it's consumed, it's done. And now he's going to finish it up. No more prophecy. Everything that the prophet said is going to come to its final culmination. It's going to come to its finish point. And then you're going to see in chapters 13 and 14, you're going to see the word a lot, finish, finish, finish. That everything that God had said through the prophets will be finished. And you see it almost over and over again, all the way to the end of Revelation. But the big one is in chapter 11. That's the sense of chapter 10. And this is quite exciting, actually, because now that he pronounces that in chapter 10, of course, in this parenthetical section, stuck probably most likely right in the middle of the tribulation period, as now everything begins to escalate to the end and to the second coming of Christ. Now in chapter 11, he begins to remember the demons are let out of the pit, that they are causing all kinds of havoc all over the world. In a sense, of course, Antichrist is already revealed. Lawlessness is already, whatever restraint, it's gone now, and now you see it really unleashed. And what does God do when all that stuff is happening to the earth? Well, look at chapter 11, verse number 1. It says, then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now here we have, again, how long? 42 months. Now you heard that before. 42 months comes out to 3.5 years. It becomes pretty clear that this thing in chapter 11 must be put at the midpoint of this 7-year period. Of course, the prophets call this the Great Tribulation. And it's all heading very quickly to an end. 3.5 years is not a long time in God's program. It's just a speck of time. And so it's all culminating. Now he wants to tell us something else that is going to happen during the 42 months. And this is what he brings into this parenthetical section in verse number 3 and 4. These two guys that God brings into the picture. These two witnesses. Look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Now, watch who they are, what they are going to do, and what will happen to them. Because it is, of course, pointing to something. Now, who are they? Well, look in verse number 1, or verse number 3, excuse me. It says they will prophesy. They're prophets. Now remember, if you remember back what a prophet is. A prophet is somebody who gets direct revelation from God and speaks it to the people. A prophet does not speak on his own. A prophet usually speaks when there is great need amongst his people, and there's no greater need in all history than right now at this 3.5 year point. And notice how long they are going to prophesy for. They are going to preach. They are going to make proclamation. That's what they're going to do. They're not going to be silent. They're going to be very vocal. And they are going to do it for, it records it in a different way, 1260 days. So we just don't get it wrong. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. You can't miss that in Revelation. This is not spiritualized here. This is literal. It's going to be that frame of time, just like the prophet said. Just like Daniel said. And so they're prophets. They speak a message from God. They have the gift of prophecy. God is going to speak through them for 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days. Pick which one you want. It's all the same. And they are two candlesticks and two olive trees. Now, what is that? Well, look back to Zechariah for a minute, because he's referring back to Zechariah. And I'm thinking about taking up Zechariah as the next book to teach, because I think it's significant to do it at this point with Revelation and Daniel and Thessalonians. Zechariah may be a good book to pick up. It says in chapter 4 of Zechariah, verse 11 and 12, "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' Verse 12, "And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' Verse 13, "So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I says, 'No, my Lord.' Verse 13, and he says, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" So who are these two men? They are two anointed ones that the prophet said would come. That's who they are. And now it is time for them to speak. So Zechariah had prophesied these guys a long time ago. So again, remember, it's finishing up. And now these two guys come on the scene, and they are the two anointed ones set apart for this particular purpose in history. Now, what are they given? Look what it says in verse 5, back to Revelation. Verse 5, chapter 11. "They will be speaking for God. As the Antichrist is wearing out the saints, God sends out these two anointed ones. And God will give them power in at least four different areas. In verse 5, power to send out fire out of their mouths." Look what it says, verse 5. "And if anyone wants them to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." So these guys are going to be preaching. And if anybody wants to come against them, they're empowered as the anointed ones to kill people. Not that they want to do it, but they are indestructible. God makes them indestructible and gives them this power to send fire out of their mouths, and people will be killed in this manner. Secondly, in verse 6, power to shut up the heavens. It says they have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Now, you can see the Bible is pulling from the Old Testament. They also have power in verse number 6 over the waters. It says, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. And then they have power to smite the earth in verse 6 and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. See, the purpose for their great power is to show the world the power of God in contrast to the power of Antichrist. God will have his influence in that day in some manner and in some way to show the world. Remember, we're talking about a worldwide platform here. This is not done in a corner. This is not locked up in a little section of history. This is a worldwide stage. with all the technology of that day, it's not far from our minds that we can think that this would ever happen, right? And that everybody in the world would know what was going on. They would know what these guys are saying. Matter of fact, these guys are probably on the news every day because of what they're saying. I'm sure every commentary, every radio station is talking about what these guys are saying and what they're doing when people come against them and they can't get to them. They're indestructible. What are they going to do? Well, in verse number 3, they're going to proclaim God's faithfulness for 1,260 days. So their ministry is going to go on right to the end of the Great Tribulation. They're going to preach concerning things to come. In a way, this could be Daniel's telling us that this is how the knowledge will increase, that these prophets in that day will be telling people exactly what's going to happen. And they're going to, it's going to be coming right from the Old Testament prophets, and it's going to be coming through their mouths by God to the people who are listening to them. In verse number 6, it says that they have the power to shut up the sky so the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. So during the time that they're preaching, they're proclaiming, they have this ability to shut up the sky so it won't rain. And of course, they're likened to the lampstands and to the two olive trees of Zechariah, which I've already mentioned. So they're going to be preaching, pretty much. That's going to be their task. They're going to be God's mouthpieces during this time. And they're not going to be liked. They are not going to be politically correct. They're going to be the most unpolitically correct individuals who ever walked the face of this earth. Now, who are these two guys? Well, if you notice some similarities to Old Testament prophets, some suggested that they are Elijah and Enoch. Some have suggested they are Elijah and John the Baptist or Elijah and Moses. But what they are is they have gifts and powers like, I believe, if any two in the Old Testament that they're connected to is Moses and Elijah. I don't believe that they are Moses and Elijah, literally. I believe that they have gifts and powers like Moses and Elijah during this time. In fact, just to show you how much they are alike, let's go to a few passages of Scripture. I don't need to go there, I guess. Let's look at a few passages. Look at Matthew chapter 17 for a minute, verse 1 through 5. This just gives you the sense that Moses and Elijah seem to show up in different times and in different places in the Word of God. After they have died, they show up, of course, here. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 17 of Matthew, 6 days after Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to the high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face was shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, walking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make the three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud, of course, overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. During the transfiguration, we see Moses and Elijah show up. And one significant thing when you see Moses and Elijah in Scripture, Moses, when he's spoken of, even in the Gospels, even in Luke, we see that Moses represents the Old Testament, at least the first five books, the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. So, in a sense, Moses and Elijah are not named in Revelation, but the characteristics of who they are right there. And again, if all of the Word of God is going to be in some way finished up, then what better two people to liken them to, or at least their character, than Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the first five books of the Bible, Elijah representing the whole section of the prophetic books. And we even find in Luke chapter 16 where it says, but Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And then it says also in Luke, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if one rises from the dead. Meaning that Moses and the prophets here represent all the Old Testament, the whole body of Old Testament truth. And that's just another way of saying it. So when we come to Revelation, in a way, that these two individuals represent the whole body of canonical truth that has come to the church, and now God is speaking to them to finish it all up. Everything that the prophets wrote will be finished up. There'll be nothing undone. And so Zechariah is the one who prophesied these guys, and now they're on the scene. And so these are the two witnesses for God. What will happen to them? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11, verse number 7. These guys are going to be hated individuals. So, of course, if no one can kill them, no human being can kill them, no government can get to them, no army could get to them, how are they going to be killed? Well, look what it says in verse 7. When they have finished their testimony. Now, listen, this cannot happen to them until they're done doing what God wants them to do. So they're done, and something happens. This is the end. They're done preaching. They've closed, they put their notes away, the message is done. Now, this is what happens. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and literally kill them. So the only one who can actually kill these individuals is the beast himself. This is a Daniel connection too. In the Old Testament, that dreadful king was called the beast, right? Representing the nations, representing the kings. All right, that's why they were signified and symbolized in Daniel as beasts. And so now we have it here actually mentioned as the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them. The holding place for demons, he comes out from there because it's been unlocked already. And so he comes out, and the beast, the Antichrist, this man of sin, will hate the two witnesses and make war against them and kill them. And note, though, that the beast will have no power over them until they're finished. In verse number 7, and what will happen in verse number 8, their bodies are left in the open street. It shows somewhat the degenerating nature of humanity at that time. It says in verse number 8, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. The great city, remember, is Jerusalem. In verse 8, the holy city. It says the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. So that means that these guys are put to death in the streets of Jerusalem. And they're lying in the street. Well, what happens? The whole world is focused. Verse number 9. We'll gaze upon their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Look what it says. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Probably, after about 4 days, the bodies are decaying pretty good, right? So, you know, let's keep it 3.5 days. We'll keep it safe, and we'll, after that, we'll throw them in a tomb. Make sure they're good and dead. It looks like the beast won again. It looks like the world has a victory here. It looks like they put down these messengers for good. And that's what comes out in verse number 10. Look what happens in the world. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What did they torment them with? Their message. The people could not take their message. They were tormented by it. They couldn't wait to see these individuals dead. So they let them rot in the street. And when they saw they were good and dead, no movement, no breathing, on television, satellite, every station all over the world, and everybody's sending gifts to each other, we won, we got them. What happens? God does it again. He says, sorry. Look at verse number 11. Fooled you. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. That's an amazing thought. It's in a sense, they killed Christ on the cross. They put him in a tomb. Say, we got you. No, sorry, 3 days, gets up. Ascends into heaven. Again, it looks like the victory is the world. It looks like the victory is the beasts. The Antichrist, the one who's proclaiming himself to be God. And God says, no, sorry. And look what happens to them in verse number 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. In verse number 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, whether that giving glory to the God of heaven is repentance or not, I don't know. Could be. Doesn't say repentance. But we saw in the Old Testament, in Daniel, the kings giving glory to God too. When they understood the sovereignty of God over them as a king, they gave glory to God. So, in this case, it could be. I'm not sure. I'm not sure about that. But the victory is Christ's. The point here is the victory is Christ's. The two witnesses completed what would need to be spoken, and the victory is Christ. And then in verse number 14, it says this, the second woe is past. Revelation 11:14. Behold, a third woe is coming quickly. It's quickly unfolding now. Quickly unfolding. So really, looking at Revelation in this way does give us a divine estimate of history. It does give us a sense of victory over even the grossest and the great depths of evil. It gives us a sense of the Word of God does predict the future in a very definite manner. It does contribute to the theological structure of Christian thought that when we have these particular things in our mind, it gives us an understanding of the power and majesty of Jesus Christ. That, remember, this started on the cross. And we see in Revelation that the Lord will finish the work that begun at Calvary right here in history. It also offers up to us a sense of spiritually stirring our dead, lethargic souls in our daily life. It gives us a sense of God's plan, of trusting Him in it. It gives us a sense of rebuking our complacency. It gives us a sense of an incentive for holy living. It brings comfort to our soul. In a sense, the Lord will finish the work. And the crowning prayer of Revelation is, Amen, Lord Jesus, come. It gives us this sense where those who look for the coming of Christ receive a reward, a crown of righteousness. There is something about this teaching that when it gets into your mind, into your soul, does something to you. It blesses you. And remember, the word blessing means God is near to you. He's near to you for something. He's near to you to do good to you. That's what blessing is, remember? That's the sense it gives you. Blessed are those who read and hear and put into practice. Heed the things. Obey the things written in this book. There's this, that sense given to those, no matter who they are, or especially if they're going through tribulation, that this kind of literature can give you that no other literature can. So we should not at all whatsoever ever lay it aside or even sensationalize it, like I said a few weeks ago, but use it for what it is intended for. And any position that anybody would take, whether you are, as I said, pre-trib, whether you believe that there's going to be a rapture of the church in the beginning of the tribulation, or you are mid-trib, you believe that rapture is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation, at the midpoint, or you are post-trib, probably has the least amount of scriptural support to it, that all these particular positions that are held by all different Christians on a particulars, all believe in the second coming of Christ, all believe in the resurrection of believers, all believe in a judgment, the great white throne judgment, and all believe that it will end up in the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. All of them believe that. It's the particulars that we sometimes are going back and forth on. And so, but I think that as a pastor, I have to land somewhere, and I feel I'm convinced more by the pre-tribulational position. But I do hold that position in humility, and I do respect those who don't hold it with respect. But nonetheless, I think that the most evidence comes with the sense that the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation, and then the horses that are represented in Revelation begin a very mild type of normal things that happen to the earth. The apostasy comes, the man of lawlessness comes. It builds up to the breaking of the covenant with Israel in the middle of the tribulation. And then, of course, from here on in Revelation, we're going to see the bowl judgments coming that unleash a very rapid fire wrath of God that nobody has ever experienced before. And then, of course, Christ comes, the second coming. He comes at the end. And he wins the battles of Armageddon, and he wins. He's the winner. And I believe that at that time, the saints will come with him, will be with him as he comes, wins these battles, and actually literally comes to earth, as the prophets have said. So, I have to stop here because that's all I've done. And we'll pick up the rest next time. And we're getting to the last section in this overview. But remember the encouragement that this literature can bring to us. And of course, it should bring you to salvation if it has not yet. Let's again pray before the Lord. Lord, I humbly bow before you as a servant who needs your strength every single day. I cannot even take another breath unless you allow it. I cannot even think another thought unless you energize me to do so. And Lord, how the flesh gets in the way when it comes to thinking about you and your word and your plan. But I thank you, Lord, that you give the strength to even overcome that. That the word of God can really be the pillars underneath our arms to hold us up. It can be the very encouragement that keeps us going another step. It's the very thing that you give us to encourage us and comfort us and just keep our eyes looking at the right things, looking at you, looking at heaven, looking at your coming. And I do pray, Lord, every one of us here would really delight in looking for you. Our eyes would always be up. Our hearts would always be in heaven. And I pray, Lord Jesus, you would drive from us tonight anything that's hindering us from growing in Christ. Anything that's causing us to not pursue holiness and godliness. Let us remove it from us. Remove it from our lives so we can live for you. We cast again our care upon the God who cares for us. The God who has gone to great lengths to make sure we get the truth and get it in the light. A God who has spoken not in darkness but and not in the corner but openly. We thank you for these things, Lord. We really don't have to be confused at all. What's going to happen? What's going to be? And I pray, Lord, that you would make us ready for that day again. Let us be as the Apostle John. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our praise song. And we'll be dismissed to the back room. And before that, Jesse, if you could pray for the food.